So I'm generally pretty good with directions. I feel like I've always been, can kind of usually get back to some place if I've been there once, can kind of remember how to get back. But, you know, as times have changed and construction and traffic increases, even if you know where you're going, sometimes you still need the GPS. At least my wife is convinced that that is the case. And so if we go anywhere, we're going to plug in where we're headed, even if we know how to get there, if we've been there a bunch. And so a few weeks ago, we were out running some errands and we were headed home and it was getting a little bit late. And so we put in home in the GPS. Again, I know where I live, okay? And I know how to get there. But for the sake of everyone in the car, we were following the GPS. And here I go as I'm following the GPS and where it's telling me the directions it's kind of giving me. And I noticed like this isn't the normal way that we go home at all. This feels actually like longer than I would normally go. And so I think to myself, well, I'm just gonna go this way. It's a little bit of a shortcut from what the GPS is telling me. So I turn where it tells me not to turn, and sure enough, I don't make it too far down the road, and I realize why the GPS told me not to go this way. All of a sudden, I am in a line of traffic that I didn't anticipate, and now I'm being detoured away from my shortcut to a longer cut than I would have if I just listened to what the GPS told me. And before long, I had no idea where I was, and I was completely dependent on now the GPS because it had recalculated a bunch with my own attempts to make shortcuts. And eventually, we made it home, but probably about 20 to 30 minutes longer than we would have if I just listened in the first place and not tried to take my shortcut, if you will. And we're walking through 1 Thessalonians. We get here to chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is going to remind us, he's going to recalculate a bit, if you will, remind us of the path that we should be taking, rather than what I'm afraid we often take, which are these shortcuts maybe that our culture is trying to tell us to take. And so whether you're here in Victorville, Apple Valley, Hesperia, watching online, much for us to learn today as we dive in here to our text. So take your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll pick up in verse 9. We've titled this series Kingdom Cultural. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that almost every week the Apostle Paul is kind of pushing back against the culture. This hasn't changed. We're sitting here now quite some time after this letter is written, and yet the culture seems to be pushing us, the current of the culture carrying us a certain way. And over and over and over, the Apostle Paul reminding us that just because everyone seems to be running that way, it's not the way that we should necessarily go. This week will be no different. So let's read here 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent on anybody." Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time together. I pray over the next few minutes that you would quiet our hearts and minds. Many of us walking into these spaces with heavy burdens and worries and concerns, chaotic and crazy weeks, and lots of emotions and thoughts running all over the place. And we look ahead to what is in front of us, and there may be some uncertainty there as well. But I pray, God, that for our time here together, that you would meet us in this place. You would calm us and quiet our mind. Would you use our time together today, Lord, to refine us, convict us, God, draw us to yourself, mold us and shape us more into the image of your Son that you have called us to be. God, may we leave today encouraged, challenged, and Lord, walking in more obedience to you. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. So lots to learn in these four short verses here for us. And the first thing we see is this, that we are to love the believers around us. We're to love the believers around us. He begins right in verse 9. Now your love for one another, we not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, he says, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. He's telling them to look inward a bit. Love each other is very familial language here that he's offering. These brothers and sisters are to love each other and to do so more and more, reminding them that they have indeed learned from God how to love in such a way. So as we walk through this passage together this weekend, what you're gonna see is it's an inside-outside progression. He begins here with some family business. We ought to love one another. And then he's gonna turn outward and he's gonna talk about how the inward love of us then moves towards the outward expression of our lives and how we live our lives. Interesting to note here, this isn't the first time we've seen the Apostle Paul, even in this letter, talk about love. He's done this several times. And if we were to go back, and we don't have time for a Greek lesson here, and I'm not that much of a Greek scholar, I took enough to get through school. But the Bible uses four different words in Greek. There's four different Greek words that talk about love. The Bible uses two of those. Both of those are present here. Most commonly, we see the word agape that is translated as love. And often this is how God's love toward us is described. And then there is phileo, which is what's used here, which is brotherly love. You will recognize maybe the similarity of the city of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. And the Apostle Paul, up to this point, and even in here, primarily uses agape, except here, one time, he changes to brotherly love. And what a reminder of us and to us that we are indeed a family intended and called and expected to love each other. And so let me ask you a question. As you gather here this weekend, is this a place that you often think of as family? Or is this a place you come to worship, something you do, and then leave? Because the Bible doesn't present that as an option of church. The church is something we are. It's messy, it's difficult, it's good, it's fun, it's sorrowful. We grieve with each other, we mourn with each other, we celebrate with one another, we pray for one another. But we are a family. And the way that we love one another matters. And maybe the reality for you is that you've not stopped to consider that. That this is something you do or someplace that you come to and then leave. And that's not what the Bible asks of you. If my kids, we have four kids, we have a 22, 19, 18, and 16-year-old. And so two of our kids are in college, one is about to be, and you know what we've learned is, man, they just get more expensive as they get older. I have my three oldest are girls, my son and I, we're just trying to survive the drama that comes and leaves our home. There are so many tears and I don't know what to do with that most days. And I'm just, I'm gonna go over here. That's kind of how that works, right? But if my kids are in college, if they came home, or even my kids who live in the home, if they came to my house, they came in the home, went and ate from the fridge, went to their room, slept, got up, watched some TV, went to school, came home, ate from the fridge, Went to the, this sounds like every teenager I know in the world. But if that is the definition of being a part of our family, we would say that's not a part of the family. No, that's not what family looks like. Family looks like conversation. It looks like hugs and lots of tears at times. It looks like celebrating together. It looks like walking through life together. The meals are a part of it. And yes, we're seeing needs met and we want to provide a place to sleep and all of those things. But that, what you do in the home as you come in and out, that's not family. That's not an expression of love. I could do that at a Holiday Inn. I get free breakfast. I get a bed. I don't have to make it. I don't have to clean up after myself. Come and go as I please. If I were doing that, I would never say, oh, this is my family, it's a Holiday Inn. You've met Wanda, she works at the front desk. We're best buds. She waves at me every day when I walk in. That's not family. And so let me ask you, church, are you treating this like a hotel for your faith? It gives you free breakfast? Or is this your family? Because the Apostle Paul says, you should love the believers around you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, here's what he said there. He says, remember before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, again, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other, for everyone else, just as ours does for you. We're to love each other, and we're to increase in our love for one another all the more. How we love inwardly affects how we live outwardly to the world. And so we get to verse 11 now, and there's this shift, this transition towards an outward focus. And so not only do we see that we're to love each other, but number two, we see that we're to live with a holy ambition. We're to live with a holy ambition. Verse 11 here kind of introduces this paradox, if you will. We're not lost. The idea of ambition is not lost in our culture. In fact, in your notes, just to define it so we're all on the same page, ambition is defined as having a cherished desire or a lofty goal. A cherished desire or a lofty goal. In Romans 15, the Apostle Paul tells us his ambition is this. Verse 20, he says, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. The Apostle Paul says, my ambition in life is that those who do not yet know Jesus will be able to hear about him and come to know him. We get to this passage, and all of a sudden, God is redirecting our ambition. It challenges the way that we often see things here. Our world tells us, our culture tells us to be ambitious. We're asking kids in the fourth grade what they want to be when they grow up. Everyone wants a platform. You and I have been sold this idea that happiness and fulfillment comes by chasing a better career, a bigger house, bigger vacations, traveling the world, driving nice cars, achievement. If we just achieve more, we'll feel better. And the reality is this, church, all of the things that you and I achieve in this life, we will leave behind us. And all of our possessions will probably end up in a thrift store sold for a dollar. When you think about your ambition in life, what are the things that you are running toward? What do you have an ambition to achieve? The Apostle Paul pushes back on some of those things. And listen, we're to have a holy ambition. The greater point is this when it comes to our ambition, that we should strive and chase holiness rather than applause. And that is very counter to our culture. Everything in our world tells us to chase the spotlight. Achieve more, have more, get more. We're consumed with more. The Apostle Paul just reminded us the thing you need more of is loving one another well. Our ambition should not be for our own benefit, but for our holiness, so that the spotlight is not focused on us, but on Him. Spring break a few weeks ago, we took a trip with our two youngest kids. We don't do very many of those. We got away for a few days, and half of our family is gluten-free. I am now in that camp. It sucks. Eating gluten-free bread is like eating a dish sponge, man. It is it's not good. That no one can figure out how to do it well, and I didn't know that gluten was such an enemy, and yet such a friend until he was gone. So trying to find a place to eat when we're on vacation is really hard, and in this case, it was my wife, my daughter Lizzie, and my son Jack. And Jack is not gluten-free, and so he just gets the joy of pretending to be when he's with us, because we're outvoting him 3-1. So we find this pizza spot, and gluten-free pizza is worse than gluten-free bread. And so we're trying to find a good spot. So we're looking, we're doing all the things and trying to, all the websites of that people try to give you reviews of gluten-free spots. We find this pizza spot, and everybody says, man, they have amazing gluten-free pizza. You won't even be able to tell the difference. And so we're like, that's a lie, but we'll go anyway. And so we get there, and there's nothing on the menu that says there's a gluten-free crust or option. And you're like, oh, geez, we've been duped. Looks like I'm eating salad again with no croutons. And so here we are. We ordered the pizza. Sure enough, we asked, yeah, we have a gluten-free crust. It's $500 more, but you can have it. And so I want less gluten, and it's costing me more. I don't understand how this works. But I will pay your tax. And so there we go. We get the pizza. And guys, when I tell you how good this pizza was, I cannot express to you what a joy it is to put good gluten-free food in your mouth. And I loved food before, and now I just kind of try to find decent food. It was amazing. And so we sat there, ate that pizza. And you know what I was thinking? Maybe this is just me, because I know I don't think like most. I wonder how they made this pizza. Like, could I do this at home? Like, I want to meet the guy who made the pizza so that he can show me how to make this when I get home. I think that's what good food does. Like, I'm not celebrating the pizza here. I'm celebrating the chef because he did what no one else seems to be able to do, make good pizza for gluten-free people. It feels like a low bar, but man, it's what I want. Listen, when you and I live our lives with a holy ambition, the people on the outside, the people outside of Jesus, should look at our lives and not see us, but want to meet the chef that's putting together this recipe that is causing us to live the way we are, that causes them to crave what we have. Listen, I appreciate you clapping for gluten-free pizza. It makes my heart so happy. That's what holy ambition is. It's putting the spotlight on the things that matter, right? And so we're to live with the holy ambition. But he not only he kind of redirects our ambition towards his holy ambition, he tells us then what we should have ambition for and toward, and that's number three. We're to have an ambition to lead a quiet life. That's what he says, right? Make it your ambition, verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. If we weren't tripping out over what it means to have a holy ambition, all of a sudden now he paints a target of that ambition, and this does not make sense. Everything you and I think about when it comes to ambition, again, bigger, more, brighter lights, and yet he says you and I should live with an ambition to live a quiet life. We were talking about this idea in teaching team. I was telling them, like, I'm struggling to be able to convey really the weight of how this statement hits me. And to be fair, I don't think I still will. And Jackson said, you know, I think the danger is that we could say this and it would be confused that a quiet life is a silent life. And that's not what we're saying. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. In fact, in your notes, you'll see that we're not saying that a quiet life is a silent life. But don't mistake this. Your personal relationship with Jesus was never meant to be a private one. Your personal relationship with Jesus was never meant to be a private one. Right, that's the Apostle Paul's point through this whole thing. That our love for one another helps us live with a focused, holy ambition towards a quiet life. What does a quiet life look like? Well, I think there's a lot of things. When I think about what the culture asks of us, demands of us in our life. So I lead our young adult ministry, and on Thursday nights, we're here at the Victorville campus with just a room full of young adults, man. I love those guys. And we're often talking about God's will. What's God's will for my life? And there's a desire to meet the one, you know, and what am I going to do with my career? All of these things that we wrestle with. And, you know, I don't want to tell them that, listen, you're going to wrestle with some of these questions your whole life, because I want them to have some hope for what it looks like to get older. But here's the thing. We live in a culture right now that tells us, don't get married young. Live your life, get a degree, chase a career, make something of yourself, then get married. And once you're married, don't have kids right away. Get to know one another, travel the world, learn how you live with one another, learn how you get along with one another, then have kids. But don't let them get in the way of your love for each other. Guys, can I just say, everything the Bible says about marriage and children is that they are a blessing to your life. That the greatest relationship you'll enter into, this outside of Jesus, is a covenant relationship with a spouse, with a husband or a wife. It tells us that kids are a blessing. And can I just say practically, you need to have kids when you're young, because if you have them when you're old, you can't stay up all night with them. Like 9 o'clock comes, you're going to bed, but they are still rolling deep. And you're like, guys, what is going on? Right? That's why you do that as a grandparent, so you can send them back to the kids. And let me be clear. I'm not saying that God's desire to live a quiet life means you have to get married or you have to have kids. And if you're not married, don't have kids, that somehow makes you less. That's not my point. My point is that the culture tells us that the very things God is trying to bless us with are a stumbling block and a hindrance to your life. That the Bible would point to you and I and say, listen, living a quiet life, being faithful in the everyday, mundane, boring tasks of life, that's what God desires to use most to reach the people around you and to bless you in your life. And so when you think about your ambition, what are you chasing? And to what end? To what end are you chasing this? Look what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Jesus in Matthew 6 says this, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Just notice Jesus didn't say, hey, when you do all those Christian things that you think are good things to do, make sure you post on Instagram about that and TikTok and Twitter and Facebook and tell all your friends so that everybody knows, because, you know, you want people to know you're a good Christian. Nah, man, that's not a holy ambition. And listen, don't get me wrong, celebrate. I just don't think anybody else really cares. Because we know this. We know that even in posting some of those things, that it's fake. That we edit that caption 4 times before we post it. That we edited that photo, we took that picture of our food. So many times the food is now cold. And we don't even know if it's gonna taste good. And that's not a, Jesus says, man, listen, just focus on doing what you're supposed to do. God, the person who needs to know, listen, he knows. And he will reward you. The applause and praise of others and likes and comments, that's not what we're about. That's not what it looks like to live a quiet life. No. Be faithful. Be ambitious to live a quiet life. Your personal relationship, it's not a private one, but it's also not all about you. It's ultimately about him. If you and I love to go hiking. I like to be outdoors. I was having a conversation with a friend about this a few weeks ago, and I was telling him about all the things I like about hiking, and he was like, yeah, those are reasons that I don't go hiking. I don't like to be outside. I don't like to walk slow. I need to know where I'm going. I don't want to carry things unnecessarily. It feels weird. I could sleep in a comfortable bed. And I was like, yeah, those are all the reasons I like it. Because it makes me slow down. It makes me notice what's going on around me. It clears my head. I'm not feeling like I have to run to a phone or feel, is that a, you know, oh, the phantom, you know, text. Like, I have to be intentional with what I do. If you and I were hiking together, and maybe you would say, like, never, I would never be caught doing that, but let's pretend for a minute that you were, okay? And let's pretend even that you were excited about it. How about that for fun? And we were hiking, and we were trying to get to a spot. We could kind of see where we were headed, and we get to like a you know, pretty wide stream or a river, and we got to get across it. And we're like sticking the stick in there, and it's not very deep. We're like, ah, we can make it, okay? So you and I start through. We take that first step, and we kind of step on some rocks underneath that are kind of not super stable. And we're going to hold on to each other, right? And we're going to make our way through. And sure enough, as we get across, as we start to get a little uneasy, all of a sudden we might see a branch or something in a tree. We're going to reach out. We're going to grab that branch to kind of steady ourselves, to hold ourselves in place. Or maybe it's a big rock or something as we go, because we don't want to be swept away by the current. We want to be able to cross together where we're going. And listen, when you and I are faithful in the everyday things, when we love each other well, when our ambition is to live a holy, faithful, quiet life, you know what happens? We become that thing that our culture grabs onto. We become the thing they look to that is steady when everything around them feels shaken. And that's the whole point. That's the whole point. Is that we would live in such a way that the world around us would look at us and see us as different. They would look at us and see us as steady, unshaken, unmovable, faithful, not taking the shortcut, not making it about us. It's so countercultural. It can't not grab their attention, and yet they can't quite explain why, but it's something deep down they know they need. That's what you and I are for them. But he goes further in your notes. Number 4, we're told to look after your own affairs. Now, let me be really clear. I like the way he says it better, but I needed an L phrase for you, and so we went with look after your own affairs. Verse 11, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And then he says this, mind your own business. Right? I feel like parents say that a lot. Mind your own business. Mind your own business. Again, man, social media has given us an opportunity to feel like our opinion about everything matters. And it does not. And no one really cares. How much time is spent on Victor Valley News Group or Facebook or Twitter or Instagram weighing in on all the things that you disagree with? So much of Our time is filled being captivated by the lives of other people. Every waking moment of idleness, all of a sudden we run to a distraction. Again, we see things that we know deep down aren't real life. We compare our misery to the highlight reels of others, and we fill every amount of space. We're in everyone's business but our own. And we stir discontentment. Look what Peter says about this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening." Now, Peter's writing here to believers who are experiencing an incredible amount of persecution. Okay, so that's the context. He's telling them not to be surprised. Verse 13, "But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Did you catch verse 15? If you suffer not as a criminal or a thief or a murderer or a meddler. I mean, that feels like maybe not where I would rank it, but you know, okay. And I wonder if you were honest this weekend, how much of your time is spent captivated by the lives of others and the business of others? Paul reminds us that we need to mind our own business. You and I, we sit around and we wonder why we never hear from the Lord. Gosh, why can't I just hear from God? But we filled every ounce of space. Can't just sit and listen anymore. We're going to sit and binge Netflix. Just got to have the TV on for background noise. Can't stand a quiet house. Constantly running and scrolling because we just got to see what we might miss. Driving in the car, got to have the radio on or a podcast on. There's no space. There's no space. We don't understand why we can't hear from the Lord, but we're so busy worried about everybody else. Paul says, listen, mind your own business. And then he says this, not only are we to mind our own business, we're to labor faithfully to stand on our own. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, some theologians, and we don't know this for sure, but some theologians believe that what was happening here is that there was such anticipation at the return of Christ that they had begun to believe, some in the church at least, had begun to believe that Jesus was going to return so soon that working was of no need and necessity. And so as a result then, the rest who were still working were having to pick up the slack and care for them. And listen, you and I may not be sitting here thinking that Jesus is coming before next payday, but the question is, are we lazy? Are we lazy? Paul tells us we should be diligent to work hard, provide for ourselves so that we don't need to depend on anybody else. We're not to be idle. And I want to be really clear here because I think this could be misconstrued and taken further than I intended to. So I want to remind us where we started. This does not mean that there aren't seasons in your life where you need help. That's what we do as a family. We care for each other. That's not what we're talking about. Paul's talking about laziness. He's talking about idleness. I love this quote by Warren Wiersbe. He says, "Idle people spend their time interfering with the affairs of others," that sounds like meddling, "getting themselves and others into trouble." That sounds about right. We become idle, we become bored. Hey, what do? Well, let's go mess with them. That's what our kids do. You're driving on a trip in the back seat, and it is the octagon in the back. You know, there is a brawl going on. Why? He keeps touching me. He won't stop looking at me. What? Just mind your own business. Stop. Leave him alone. You're both grounded. But I didn't do anything. He was just looking at me. Yeah. Well, next time, maybe you'll mind your own business. Right? Like, guys, we know this. We know this. Look what the Apostle Paul says about idleness in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 14, he says, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone." And to be clear, the Apostle Paul, when he's telling them, hey, work, he's not asking them to do something he himself isn't doing. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3, he reminds them of this. He says this in verse 6, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive." I don't know if you're noticing a trend here, but it seems like idleness and boredom lead to trouble. These people, they don't live according to the teaching you receive from us. Verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked day and night, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we didn't have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule." Listen to this. "The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. And let me ask you, friends, are you busy? Are you a busybody? They're not the same. They are not the same. Why then do we live with a holy ambition towards a quiet life? Why do we mind our own business and work hard to provide for ourselves? He tells us, so that we, verse 12, so that your daily life, that sounds like boring, mundane, everyday life, may win the respect of outsiders. It's so your oikos, those people on the front row of your life, those outside of knowing Jesus, would look to you, see the hope that you have, and long to know the Jesus you claim to know. It's for their benefit and for your own. And for your own. Look at the instructions given to the Colossians. Colossians 4. He says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. You and I, are to live in such a way that those outside of the church would see how we love one another, that they would see our lives as ones with a good reputation, and they would be drawn to the life-saving gospel of Christ through our God-honoring lives. And I wonder when the last time you stopped to consider that the way you live your life affects those in your world who don't know Jesus. When was the last time you stopped to think about that? When, for years, we would take students, when we were living in North Carolina, we would take students on a fall retreat in the fall. That's why it's called a fall retreat. And we would go down to this place called Fort Caswell. Fort Caswell was a fort during the Civil War, and it is awesome. And I love history, so you're learning all kinds of weird things about me today as I'm here at the end of this message, realizing. And so we go there. Now, the Fort Caswell had been purchased by the North Carolina State Baptist Convention, and they turned it into an awesome Christian camp. And so some of the remnants of the old fort are there. You can play some crazy good hide-and-go-seek and some of those things. And they've got modern accommodation and housing, okay? So I don't know what you're picturing, but I feel like it's not accurate. So there's that. Now, Fort Caswell is just below Wilmington, North Carolina. They're on the coast and right below what's called the Intercoastal Waterway. And one of the things that we love to do every year is we would kind of run out on the pier there as these giant cargo ships would make their way from the ocean. They'd begin to turn into the Intercoastal Waterway and then make their way up towards Wilmington to the port. And they looked like they were, man, right, you could throw a rock and hit them, but they were so far away. They're just massive, massive ships. And we would sit and we'd watch these things come through And we stopped going because after 3 years in a row, the weekend after we were there, a hurricane came through. And we just decided after the third time, one of these years, it's not going to be the weekend after. And so we should probably stop doing this retreat in the fall. And so we didn't. But you know what was the coolest thing about the whole Fort Caswell? Is that at the entrance to Fort Caswell, there's a giant lighthouse. Giant lighthouse. That thing's been there forever. The stories that lighthouse could tell. Battles fought, ships it's watched come through and pass, the number of students that have come through those camps and given their life to Jesus. I mean, just all kinds of crazy things. If you were that lighthouse, things that you would have and be able to tell. And that lighthouse, you know what a lighthouse does? It just sits there every day, shining the light, shining the light, shining the light. It's not out there chasing ships in the ocean. It's just faithfully standing. Weathers the storms, all the challenges, the dark, dark nights that come. It just guides those ships to the safety of the harbor. And those ships, they look for that light so that they know how to find their way into the harbor. I wonder, church, if we even think of ourselves as a lighthouse. Steady, faithful, quiet, shining a light for those who need it. My fear is that we're often like ships in the ocean, being pushed around in the midst of a storm, the current taking us where it goes, and we're so busy, we're looking at the lights from other ships rather than the lighthouse that we should be running towards. So busy in everybody else's business, looking at the wrong thing, missing the whole point. And the truth is that for some of us this weekend, you sit in one of these spaces, you have no idea what we're talking about. You're caught up in a current of culture, an expectation that you are smothered by. Your dreams and ambitions are so lofty, but you know they're out of reach. You feel measured and judged and identified by everything this world tries to tell you that you are and you are not. And the idea of a steady, faithful, fulfilled, joy-filled life is something that seems so foreign to you, but something you'd give everything to have. That's what Jesus is. His ambition was to rescue you. He would leave everything behind to come for you. And you would look around just like the rest of us and you'd say, this world is a mess, man. It is broken and it is not getting better. It seems to be getting crazier by the day. And you would acknowledge, if you were honest, that you know that you are broken just like the rest of us. The Bible calls that sin. Miss the mark, man. We just can't live up to the perfection. The Bible tells us that no matter how great our ambition is to be good, we can't do it on our own. We can't earn favor from God. That's why he came in the first place. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves, that he came, died in our place, took the punishment we deserved, bled on a cross, was buried, rose 3 days later, which is what we celebrate next week, so that we would have hope after this life and that you would find forgiveness, hope, and maybe even, should I say, relief from the pressures of this world. And for you this weekend, it would mean that you would just bow your knee, your head, and say, Jesus, I need you to save me and forgive me of my sin and make me yours. You would commit to choose to follow him your whole life. The rest of us, I think the Apostle Paul gives us much here to check our heart on. What are the things that you are ambitious toward? Are you striving to live a quiet, faithful life? Are you loving this family well? Or are you even really engaged as a part of this family? Or is this just your hotel stop on the weekend with free breakfast? Are you working to earn a good reputation among those who are outside of Jesus? Because the people in the front row of our lives, man, they're counting on it. They're counting on it. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word again this weekend and the challenge. Would we live quiet, faithful lives in every way, honoring to you. May the spotlight of our lives shine clearly on you. Would we be a steady, stable lighthouse for those around us? I pray for those who are, for the first time, making you theirs and finding forgiveness in you. God, would you give them your favor this week and blessing? Lord, we love you, and it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.